Well, this last week was a big week for many families in this area. Lots of transitions going on as many families sent their kids to school. So are there any children here, any kids that went off to school this week? Lives are changing. It's in that new grade that you're going to. Maybe the parents were releasing their kids for the first time. This is a time where the summer's over. And it's officially time to begin, at least for this fall schedule. Vacations are over, all that stuff. And so it's back to school time. So if you're part of a family that has young children, you deal with that. If you don't, then you deal with speed zones, which are back in effect in full force in the area. So watch out for those. Now, for our family in particular, it was a big milestone for us. So I have a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old. And Samuel, for the first time ever, was going to preschool, and so it was challenging for me in particular to go drop him off, and it was hard. He's been under the shadow of his brother and the protection of his brother for so long, and so this is the time when I had to just kind of be courageous and let him go, and then walk away even though he's crying and it's a new environment. So then after Samuel went to school, we had a staggered start, and Nathaniel went to kindergarten for the first time. And so that started on Wednesday. And so he's always been with us and been around us. And I had to drop him off, and there's a lot of tears that were flowing, and it was really hard as a father in the midst of the crying and the distress to let him go. It was really, really tough. And they were asking this question. They're asking, is everything okay? Daddy, is it going to be okay? Are things going to be all right? And so I kept trying to reinforce, here's a good picture, Samuel, yes, and then Nathaniel, right before their respective days. And so they're asking, is everything going to be okay, Dad? Am I going to be all right? This is a new environment. This is strange. This is weird. And I'm not sure if I like this. I don't know what the future is going to hold. And I'm kind of freaking out, Dad. And so they said that in not such language, but I could tell by the tears. But both of them ended up loving their schools. They're off to a great start. I'm very proud of them. They're doing really well. But is everything going to be okay? It's a good question for adults. Is everything going to be okay? I think one of the big differences between adults and kids is that kids know how to grieve. The kids actually feel free to express their emotions, and they're pouring their heart out. They're being authentic and honest with themselves, and they don't feel like they have to put on a face. And so adults or the kids express their grief, and the adults, we often suppress grief. We still have to deal with a lot of difficult issues. So things like jobs, changing careers, finances, kids growing up, and then housing situations, whether moving and doing things like that. The politics of the world. Thankfully, there's things that as a little kid, you don't ever worry about who's in office. You just kind of trust that mom and dad are in control, and everything's going to be okay. There's health that we deal with a lot, whether it be our aging health or our kids' health, and health is just constantly a concern of ours. And there's mental health as well. So there's depression, there's anxiety, there's all these things that we deal with. And so one of the questions, even though we're not kids, we still ask, is everything going to be okay? We're in the midst of transition as a church. Lots of great things going on, and I'm so excited to be here and excited to be a part of the elders. I think we're making some great decisions so far and trusting that God's leading us. And one of those being the church projectors. And so now we can actually see the projectors. But in the midst of the change, there's often bumps in the road. And so the return monitor's out. So I might be looking back a little more this morning. So change comes, you just deal with it, and it doesn't always come without bumps. But grateful for the things God has called us to. So let's get back to the question. What does the future hold for us? You think about that. What does the future hold for you? You look off into the distant future. What comes to your mind? What do you think of? Is it a positive thing, a negative thing, some kind of mixture? Here's a picture of a sunrise. Every new sunrise is a new day, new opportunities. Are you seeing more clouds? Maybe health is declining, relationships deteriorating, finances aren't looking so good. Maybe you're seeing more of the sunny side of things and you're excited about what God has for the future, for tomorrow. And how do we respond? How do we respond? How do we prepare for the future? Is everything going to be okay? And so that's the lens or the context which I want to look at this passage in Philippians with, is what does the future hold for us? And we're going to be starting off looking at 1, verses 1 through 11, and going to be looking at a prologue, a promise, problems, and prayer. A little background on Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, probably around 62 A.D., to reassure and encourage the Philippians, to encourage the Christians in Philippi. You can have joy in spite of your circumstance, and that we our identity is found in Christ, not in how good we are. And so let's start off with a prologue. And so this prologue is really just kind of a background. What's going on in this church in Philippi, and then after we know that, we'll be able to understand how that's going to relate to us. Okay. Philippians 1:1 says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all the overseers and deacons. And so I want to take a moment here just to examine some of the key players in this book and in this passage this morning. First, I want to look at Paul, who's also known as Saul. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. He was called even a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a very influential religious leader. He was mentored by one of the famous Jewish rabbis of all time, Gamaliel. And so he was very influential as a religious leader among the Jews. And we first see Saul in the Bible in Acts 7. And you have here a picture of one of the very first converts to Christianity. His name was Stephen. He's one of the first deacons serving the church in Jerusalem. And he gave a brilliant speech on how Jesus is the Messiah the Jews were waiting for. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, incited a riot to kill him. And so Saul was right there encouraging this. He was one of the ones that was giving his consent to the killing of this man, this martyrdom. And so you see in Acts 8, towards the beginning of there, it says that Saul was destroying the church. That Saul was going out there, he was aggressively dragging people away. In Acts 9, it says that he was breathing murderous threats against the church. And so Saul was somebody who was an absolute enemy of the church. He's an enemy of Jesus, one of the big religious leaders, and he's causing all kinds of problems. But then something happens to Saul. On the Damascus Road, he's actually going from Jerusalem to Damascus to go pull Christians and have them thrown into jail, women, children, doesn't matter who you are. He was going after them. And in this time, Jesus appears to him on the road, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I have a plan for you, and it's not to be persecuting my body." And then he is called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And so I love what happens here, how God takes this religious leader, this Jew, this Pharisee of Pharisees, and sends him to those people that the Jews hated, and just totally turning his world upside down, not only what he believes, but also his purpose and his outlook and who he's spending his time around. It was not to be sitting in Jerusalem, sitting in Israel, but be going to the nations and telling the story of Jesus. Now, something also happens to Saul is that his name is changed. And I love this. It's subtle, but it's huge. And how Saul means asked for. Saul is a name you give someone who you think is going to be great. And so it's the name of the first king of Israel, King Saul. And so it would have carried a lot of weight for the Jews. And so Saul would have been somebody who was asked for. Someone who was great. And it was also a Hebrew name. And his name gets changed to Paul. Now Paul, it means small. So Saul goes from being asked for, being great, being well-loved, to small, minuscule. And not only that, but also Saul is a Hebrew name. Paul, or Paulos, is a Greek name. And so he goes, his very, very fundamental identity of who he calls himself goes from, "I'm a Jew," to, "I'm associating with the Gentiles," these people that the Jews have hated up until this time. And so he changes his name. We're not exactly sure exactly when that happened, but sometime after the road to Damascus, his name changed. And then he begins doing these missionary journeys, and God sends him around. The first circuit he goes through is about 47 AD, about 10 years after he converted. And he God does some really cool stuff there. And then after he makes that first trek, he then returns back to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in Acts 16, 1 through 3. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And so this is where we pick up with Timothy. Timothy would have been impacted by Paul planting the church in Lystra, and he came to know the Lord sometime. Just for viewing on a map, Paul is over here in the lower right-hand corner of Jerusalem, and so he heads north, roughly up the coastline, hangs a left, and then comes to Derbe and Lystra. And that's where he picks up Timothy. Let's find out a little bit more about Timothy. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So what do we learn from Timothy in all this? Some pretty cool stuff, actually. And so the first thing we learn is that Timothy is from Lystra. Now this is very, very significant, because Lystra was the site of an amazing occurrence that happened in Scripture. At Lystra, Paul was sharing the gospel, and he was performing miracles, and he upset the religious leaders, both the Jews as well as those who were worshiping false gods. And so after Paul did this miracle, they wanted to worship him. He said no, and then all these people got riled up, and then so they got angry at him because he was preaching Jesus. They took him outside the city and started throwing stones at him. And they threw stones at him until they were convinced he was dead and left him broken and bleeding in the dirt, leaving him for dead. But then there was a miraculous healing. Well, Paul, he got up and walked back into the city. An amazing occurrence. And this was in Timothy's hometown. So Timothy knows what he's getting himself into. He knows that there are consequences for sharing the gospel. He knows what's going to happen. He observed this happening with Paul. He saw the miraculous resurrection, if Paul might have even died. And so he was from Lystra. He was raised by a Jewish believing mother, and so he was raised in a household where there's a fear of God, there's a respect of God, he would worship God. And so he was really strong on the mother's side. It's interesting how Scripture says, but his father was Greek. And so he's probably not a believer, probably not following the Jewish faith. Otherwise, it would have said his parents were both believers. And so his mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And so kind of a mixed, his parents might have been sending him mixed signals. And there's a lot of that in today, where maybe one parent believes and the other one doesn't. And how do you deal with that? And Timothy grew up in that environment. But I love this. It says that all the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. And so he's somebody who had a great reputation. And also we find out he's committed. He's very committed. And so as a young man, being circumcised would have demonstrated great commitment. And not only that, but also being willing to follow the man that just a few years prior, probably 2 or 3 years prior, had seen him murdered in front of you, or attempted to be murdered. So Timothy, there's a lot of great things here. He's got a great reputation, he's committed, and he's willing to follow Paul. And so Paul goes and he picks up Timothy. Silas is also with him. And let's go to Acts 16. So Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. This is very important because Paul's first missionary journey was in Asia. And so you would think that Paul was wanting to go revisit these sites and go around and see how they're doing and follow up with them and show them some love. But it was not to be. The Holy Spirit kept him from that. And so probably frustrated Paul and his companions. So what do? Well, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So they couldn't go up and they couldn't go west. They're just kind of stuck there. And you wonder what God is up to. We find out in verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so picture here how you got the Spirit preventing Paul from going west, preventing him from going north, and then you have Paul in a dream being given a picture of this man who's begging on his knees, begging, come and help us, come preach the gospel to us, share with us about Jesus, come to Macedonia. And so here's just a visual image of how things are going on the map. So he takes off from the lower right-hand corner again, where he picks up Timothy, and then heads up north, gets stopped. The purple area is Bithynia, and then is not able to go to Asia, which is the yellow, so he goes to Troas, and that's where he gets the vision to go to Macedonia. And so at this point, he heads northwest and heads into Europe, into Macedonia, in modern-day Greece. So this is the Paul that is preaching, and the Timothy who's with him, and he's preaching to the believers that are in this area in Philippi. Philippi was a prominent city. It was established by Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. And there's some great battles that were fought there, and a lot of Roman soldiers were settled there. And so it was such an important strategic city that the Romans labeled it a colony so you could have the same rights of citizens. So they didn't have to pay taxes, they could own property. And so it was a really good place to be, very strategic place to reach. And so Paul writes to these people, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually a great summary of the book right there. Grace, which is God's unmerited favor and blessing. That God's rewarding them, giving them life and love and encouragement and hope. Grace and peace. And so also in the midst of the difficulty of that age and how turbulent those times were, there's peace in the midst of all of that. Peace in a time when peace was treasured and very rare. And so then he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And so thank God. Is there anyone in your life that when you think of them, you're like, wow, thank God for them? Now, there's a lot of people I think that way about. And mostly people that are away, I think of my parents. Thank God for my father, my mother, who taught me to love Jesus and taught me to appreciate the Bible. I think of people that I was really close friends with in college. Maybe they encouraged me in times of difficulty. And so I think of these people. And so when Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you, he's just really thinking back, looking back with great affection and prayer and appreciation for these people and what they meant to him. So let's meet with these people. The first Philippian that we meet, her name is Lydia. Now, Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth, which means that she would have been high fashion of those days, purple being something that only the wealthy could afford, and the kings would have that, kings and queens. And so she was a God worshiper, so probably wealthy, but still loved God. And it says in this passage here, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And so she's out there worshiping God by a river. Paul sees her and shares the gospel with her. And she believes and then allows Paul to stay there with her. So she opens up her house to encourage Paul. And you see a lot of hospitality there. You see a lot of love that's coming from Lydia, the first Philippian that we meet. Now, we then go through an incredible story, where some problems break out. There's some persecution going on. It starts because Paul and Silas are going around. They're preaching the gospel to the Philippians. And they run across a fortune-telling demon who is pestering Paul. And so just a slave girl was following Paul around and saying, these men are from God and they're trying to tell you how to be saved. And she probably wasn't saying it in a really nice, pleasant voice. It was pestering, going after her. And so eventually it weighs Paul's patience down, and he casts this fortune-making demon from the slave girl. And so you've got a fortune-making, fortune-telling demon that gets exorcised right there. And that caused a big mess, because this girl was making her captors a lot of money. And so what happens is there's a mob that gets incited to raise up against Paul and Silas. It says there's a severe beating. They stripped Paul and Silas and beat them severely. And so this would have been something that we would look away from. This would be something that would have, if we saw happening, it would cause us deep grief to see anyone beaten the way they were beaten. They were then thrown in prison with no trial, and then just left there while the Romans tried to figure out what to do with them. And so they're broken, they're bleeding, they're hurting, they're suffering because they're sharing the gospel. And what do? Around midnight, they're singing hymns of praise to the Lord that all of the other prisoners are hearing. And there's a revival that breaks out, and there's an earthquake that happens, and the doors spring open, and they're free to go. But they stay. They stay. Because if they leave, that's their jailer's life. And that if as a jailer, if you allow the prisoners to escape, that's on you, and that's a life sentence. And so they stayed. And this jailer is so in awe of what happens. He says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So isn't it cool to look back and see how the church of Philippi began? And how you have this woman who worshiped God and was out there by the river, and Jesus came into her heart, and she was so excited that she wanted to share this gospel with others, and invited Paul to be with her. And then you have this Philippian jailer and his whole family that became Christians. So these are the seeds for the Philippian church. It's a beautiful story. So this is the prologue. Let's talk about the promise that is given here. In Philippians 1 verse 4, "In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And so this is 10 years later, and Paul is remembering. Here's some modern day a picture of the ruins of Philippi. So along these streets, along the city center here, these things would have occurred. God would have moved in an amazing way. Remember the good work that God did in this church in Philippi? And you remember that story about Lydia and how she was one of the first to came to believe? And remember the story about the Philippian jailer and all that happened there? Remember what God had done. In fact, Lydia's story is amazing because it says that God was already working in Lydia's heart and causing her to question and leading her to Paul and his teaching. So you kind of wonder. I wonder if they're looking back with longing. Remember the good old days. Remember how things used to be 10 years ago when there were miracles happening, when there's earthquakes that were shattering, when we had the missionary Paul that was around. So he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember all those great things that happened? God's not done with you. God has a lot of great things in store for you. This is just the beginning. Because Paul says it's the beginning. He says, "He who began a good work will be faithful to complete." And so all these great mountaintop experiences that you've already gone through, this is just the beginning. You just wait and see what God is going to do in your heart, in your life, in your church. And so it's our tendency so often is to look back with longing and to look back and wonder, is it ever going to be good again? Is life going to be good again? Remember those golden days? But here, Paul is redirecting their focus forward. Has God ever begun a good work in you? And think back, maybe when you first walked an aisle, and you knew that you were a sinner, and that there's nothing you could do to earn God's favor, that God's perfect, and yet you aren't. And so you got down on your knees, you walked the aisle, you prayed a prayer, you said, "Jesus, I accept your forgiveness, I want to be with you." And you confessed him as a Lord and Savior. Maybe you were baptized. Maybe this was a camp experience, that you're at a youth camp somewhere, or a missionary to some location, and God did something really incredible. Do you believe that he will carry that to completion? Or do we look back with longing and think that God has maybe passed us by? That God won't ever do things like he was doing then, that great mountaintop experience that we had was just kind of a one-off, and now we're just kind of condemned to move forward. I once heard this preached on in a manner similar to this, and I was in my late 20s, and I just felt like the best of my life was behind me. And to me at the time it made sense, because your body really starts going downhill after you hit 25, and so I'm thinking, yeah. So, yeah. And so, you know, that happened, and then I went to college, both undergrad and grad, and no wife, and had to miss my opportunity, and maybe the best days are behind me. And we can laugh at that now, right? Yeah. We can, because God's done, a lot. Because God's done so much good in my life and heart, and he gave me an amazing wife and family, and it's just such an encouragement how God is moving now. But the tendency is like, it just feels like we always look back with longing. That we have a tendency to look back and see, you know, God moved this way then, but he's done with me. And he's not done. When he said, when God begins a good work, he doesn't stop after the beginning, but he carries it through, he continues it on. On your bulletin, you'll see on the notes, there's a spot that says, he who began a good work in blank will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. I would love it if you just write your name in there. And just think about this. That God began a work in you, and he's not done. He's not done with you. He's not done with his church. He's got really exciting things in store for you. Another way to put this is the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Do you believe that? It's easy not to. Because like I just said, our body tends to break down around 25. Maybe a lot of us are way beyond that. And we're not having a whole lot of life or vitality. And it's easy for us to think, you know, the best days are behind us. I'm retired now. Or all my kids have grown and moved on. Or my life situation is totally different now. And it just won't be the same. It can't be the same. Things are broken irrevocably. The future looks bleak. But the best is yet to come. For each one of us individually, for us as a church, I firmly believe that. Another way to put it is that everything in our past, God has orchestrated for us to know and serve him more today. And so it would really encourage us that when we look back at the past, not to look back with longing, but to look back in awe. If God did that to me back then, guess what he's preparing for me in the future, or preparing for us in the future. And as we move on, as we get older, as we age, we are getting closer and closer to a place where there's no more suffering and no more pain. And so I could say with an absolute certainty, the best is yet to come. But as long as we're on earth, he's not done with us. So let's look beyond the promise to the problems. Paul says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." So how do you get problems from this passage? It's beautiful. Well, here's how. Paul is currently in chains for the gospel. That's a big problem, because what's Paul supposed to be doing? He's supposed to be taking these missionary journeys. That Paul is this amazing apostle, uniquely qualified and called to go and plant churches all throughout the Gentile world. He is defending the faith. He's confirming the faith. And how could he do that when he's in prison? How? He's a preacher that's been chained. No audience. In a dark area. Confined. There's also a great distance between him and his congregations. And so you look at Paul, you look at a person who's suffering, who's been falsely accused, who's awaiting a trial, and they're going to either tell him, you're free or you're dead. The way that prisons worked back then is that they didn't have rehabilitation. You were not confined. You weren't sentenced to a certain number of years in jail. You were kept in jail as a holding area before you're put on trial, and you'd be killed or punished and then let go. But there's more problems. At the time, Nero was emperor of all of Rome. Nero has a famously awful reputation. He was someone who murdered members of his own family. He was someone who was very, very self-centered, was brutal, is famous for feeding people to the lions, burning Christians at the stake, using Christians, burning Christians at parties to light up his garden. This is a man who had no conscience and who was very brutal. This is about 62 AD. A great fire broke out in 64 AD. Whether it was started by Nero or not, we don't know. We don't know if he was fiddling, as the rumor says. But he blamed that fire on the Christians and used that to spark massive persecution of the believers. So that's a big problem. That things are bad and they're going to get worse for the believers in Philippi and the whole Roman world. You also have the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. And essentially, whenever you go and you say Jesus is the Messiah, you're telling the religious leaders, the Jews, you're wrong, you missed it, you killed the Messiah. And so that didn't sit well with the Jewish leaders at the time. And so there was constant friction between them. And I know that sounds anti-Semitic. That's not, because Jesus is a Jew, our hero is a Jew, Paul is a Jew, we love them. But that religious system was bringing about some leaders who brought persecution to the Christians. There's also pagan religions that are going on. They're worshiping other gods, whether it be Artemis of the Ephesians or whoever it may be, the Greek gods that you hear of. And so the people, these leaders, they would all come after the Christians. We also find out that Christians were persecuting Christians. In fact, in chapter 4, we hear of a conflict between two members of the church in Philippi. And so there's a lot of issues that are going on. Pretty much everyone is causing problems for this early church. And then there's this long distance, about 800 miles between Rome, where Paul is likely writing, and the church in Philippi. So what challenges are you facing this morning? And I think one of my tendencies is to think, well, you know, no matter what you think about our president today, he's not nearly as bad as Nero. Now, Nero set the bar pretty low. And so, you know, our politicians today are wonderful in comparison to what was going on in Rome. And so things are a lot different. We're wealthy. There's so much that we don't have to worry about. And so we can often minimize our own challenges and difficulties. But, you know, I think it's important not to minimize our struggles. That they exist. Let's recognize that. Maybe there's a distance between ourselves now and spiritually where we used to be. Maybe there's a distance between us and a mentor. That maybe the mentor died or passed away, or there's a great distance between us spiritually, between us and God. Maybe our circumstances have taken a turn for the worse. And so the challenges that we face may be different than they were in the first century, but they're still challenges, and they can still throw us off track. Will you trust the God that began a good work in you to carry you through this challenge, these challenges? Because that's what this passage is calling us to do. No matter how far away we are from that mountaintop experience or those great things that God was doing, and God's still alive and work in our lives. And let's trust Him. Let's move to a prayer. This is the prayer that God gives for the church in Philippi. It's great for us today. Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge of depth and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." So this is the prayer that Paul had for this church. Let's break it down a little bit. The first is that your love may abound more and more. What would it be like if our love abounded more and more? That'd be amazing. This is a very loving church, a very warm and welcoming church, at least for the pastor. But I do believe you guys, it's a great church, and we're so happy to be part of it. But let's not stop there. Let's become more and more loving. Let's not become satisfied with the amount we're sacrificing to bless one another or help one another. Let's continue to be generous in helping one another and helping with missions and helping in other ways that God would continue to His love would be richly abounding in our hearts as we seek to encourage one another. How about knowledge of depth and insight? Wisdom, being able to make smart decisions, wise decisions, eternally significant decisions. That as we as individuals face big decisions in our lives and what we're going to do with our families or jobs or housing or whatever it may be, our health, let's have wisdom with that. Let's pray for wisdom in that. More and more depth of knowledge and insight. And then also for us as a church, every leader at every level, everyone who serves, everyone who volunteers, let's pray for wisdom that we make the right steps, do the right things, and everything we honor the Lord. And in this discernment, we can be right, pure, and blameless. And so we don't fall trapped to trendy themes or what's going on, but God gives us an understanding to know what's of Him, what's right, what's pure, what's blameless. That we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. And this is really important that this is a fruit. Patience, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. These are things that are a result of the Spirit alive and work in us. And so let's be filled with these things, the fruit of being in a right standing with God. One of the biggest traps that we fall into as Christians is we try really hard to be diligent or wise or patient. It doesn't work out too well. But when we trust, when we turn things over to God, we pray that the Spirit would be strong in us. We're filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then all these things that we might bring glory and praise to God. So what do we do with this message? Well, I ask that we remember. To remember what God has done, the good works that God has done. Now, something that my family has done, I guess for the last few years, we copied it from another Christian family. But we have this bowl called the Stones of Remembrance. And so there's things on here like when we moved here, and so when God provided us our firstborn son, when God provided us our secondborn son, when God provided that amazing wife that we could be married, and there's just so many things that we can look back. Just recently, we could fill a bowl with the things that God's done, of Him providing us to sell our house in Texas and to move here and own a house here, and all the transition's gone really well, and so. It's just great to stop and praise God for the things that He's done. And when I look at this bowl now, I'm going to look at it a little differently. Because usually this has been kind of a Thanksgiving bowl. But now I'm looking, this is kind of empty. There's a lot of good things that God has to do in us, in our lives. Now, us as a family, and your families, and us as a church. And so you could do something like this. Maybe it's just simply putting up a picture of your family, some scripture. Just anything that would remind you of God's faithfulness in your life. Not that you stop and look back with longing at that moment, but that you remember that God has brought all these things to bring you just to where you are right now, and He's got a great thing in store for you and your family, for us as a church. And so let's remember these things. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for the good work that You've done in us. And even though we have failed You so many times in our thoughts. Our attitudes have not been honoring to You. We've spoken things that should not have been spoken. We've done things that should not have been done. We've acted selfishly and cruelly or heartlessly so many times, Lord, that You're a God who loves us. You're our Father. You sent Your Son to die for us. We might have life and forgiveness in You. We praise You, Lord, for the things that You're doing in each life here this morning. We praise You for the things You're doing in the life of the church and how You're causing us to grow and to follow You and to change. And Lord, we just thank You for all the good things You've done in us. Lord, we cling to Your promises. Lord, we cling to the promise that You're not done with us, that You began a good work in us, that You're going to carry it to completion. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd redirect our eyes, maybe from the past, and that You'd help set our eyes to look at the past in light of the future and you've got great things in store for us. And Lord, we pray that we would get out of the way of those things. You'd find in us hearts that are hungry to be obedient and to serve you, to follow you wherever that may be, and to do whatever it takes to bring you honor and glory. Lord, we pray that we'd be a people with great love abounding in our hearts, that you give us discernment and wisdom in everything that we do. You'd fill us with the fruit of your Spirit, and that through our lives that you might receive much glory and praise. And Lord, we pray this knowing that we're going to experience problems, problems that we create ourselves as we take our eyes off you, problems that maybe we encounter, difficulties, fears, and times that have us questioning if everything's going to be okay, and times when we just don't know what to do and we're frustrated and we're acting out of fear, not out of faith. God, we pray that you would be our comfort, that you'd be our peace, that you continue to give us your grace, and you'd set our eyes on you. And so, Lord, we praise you for the God that you are. We worship you, and we thank you that you're not done with us. And we pray that you do great things in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. You may be dismissed.